Let's turn together to 2 Samuel. We lost electricity at night in one of the evening services a long time ago. That was memorable. How'd you like to hear a sermon in pitch blackness? 2 Samuel, we considered last week how Joab used a clever woman to deceive David to bring his murderous son, Absalom, back not only to Jerusalem but back to the palace without executing justice, and that was a preliminary to horrible consequences that we'll discover soon enough as we continue the series in the life of David. But I want us to focus on really one verse in chapter 14. And the title of today's message is The Day the Devil's Deception Backfires. The devil sought to deceive David in bringing Absalom back without doing justice and certainly threatening David and the kingdom. Rather than Absalom being repentant, humbling himself and finding salvation from his sin before he was executed, which was the lawful thing for David to do, even without a respective person's being his son. So Absalom's murder goes unpunished, and he is exonerated and brought back unrepentant and even more treacherous, as we'll see when he rebels against David. But the devil, in deceiving David, I believe is used by the Lord to speak a truth that many have received savingly ever since, or certainly since the Scripture was written down. And that text is verse 14. 2 Samuel 14:14 reads, "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." So let me read that again. Let it sink in. "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that is banished be not expelled from him." Now, we believe that the woman of Tekoa was doing Joab's dirty work and lended her skills for an evil purpose. Beware when the devil misuses or misreads the truth or even providence. There were several attempted assassinations of Hitler. One in particular where he barely escaped a bomb that was detonated in a briefcase near him in a room. He said to Mussolini, that butcher from Italy, "Providence has looked down and smiled upon our endeavors." He took the failure of him to be assassinated as a providence from God, and actually a green light for him to slaughter Jews and so on. Though Joab and a clever woman from Tekoa, or through them I should say, the devil preached the gospel that the ones to whom it was directed perverted, and failed to experience and enjoy, but whose words have been savingly taken to heart by many since then. So God, in a sense, causes the wrath or deception of man or devil to praise Him. And you know, this we can find several places in the Scripture. For instance, you remember Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet that went to hell. And yet he spoke some of the greatest truths that we find in the Bible. For instance, in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? And hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Tremendous text on God's truthfulness, His verity, His unchangeableness. He also said these words, He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. In other words, a gospel truth that God does not see iniquity in us because Christ would take our iniquity. Another one, there is no enchantment against Israel. There's no curse against Israel. And just like we know from the gospel, nothing can separate us from the love of God. But then remember also that Balaam prophesied of Christ being the star of Jacob, Numbers 24. So here's a man that used truth for an evil purpose. He wanted to curse Israel being hired by the Moabites, yet God used it for good. Ever since then, these have been tremendous truths from the mouth even of a false prophet. Job's friends did not bring their message to comfort Job, but to disturb him and convict him, and yet they've been used for good since then. Where were the righteous cut off? They were trying to say, you're not righteous, but you're being cut. Since you're being cut off, you're unrighteous. But it's a truth that we can be comforted by when we read it. God doesn't cut off the righteous from Himself. There are many things that his three friends use. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. So they were trying to convict Job that these sparks coming from his life because of his depravity and not because God is testing us. It wasn't because of his sin that God brought these trials in Job's life. Though he was not sinless, yet he was justified. If thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee. Since God hasn't awoken for thee up to this point, surely he's not for you. And we can surely use these truths to comfort ourselves that God never will leave us nor forsake us. He will in due time awake for us in Christ, if we're in Christ. And the triumphing of the wicked is short. Tremendous text, and yet they're using it against Job when it really should be against truly unrighteous people. And perhaps one of the most famous words, truths, that were mentioned from the lips of an unbeliever found in the New Testament, you remember Caiaphas. When they were talking about arresting Jesus and bringing him to justice, so to speak. John 11:48 says that Caiaphas said, look, one should die for the people that the whole nation perish not. Now, he didn't use that as a gospel message to preach that Christ has to die so that Israel can be saved. He was using it that a criminal needs to die. One should die and not everybody should die. Why would we save the whole nation for one criminal? Yet, John even says, someone may say, how can you prove that that was a gospel text for the rest of mankind? Because John comments and says that his prophecy was actually about Christ dying for the nation. He makes a comment right after that. And so I believe that this passage, in this particular statement made by Joab and the woman of Tekoa, those meant for evil, just like Joseph would even say, what you did to me was meant for evil, God meant it for good. So whether it's statements from God's word or providences that are interpreted, yet or providences that are experienced, we can see that God uses them for good. So we ought not to be intimidated nor impressed when one quotes Scripture, because we have to decide, are they quoting it for good or for evil? Are they misquoting, or are they not using the right context, or are they not seeing the right context? See, the devil has quoted Scripture from the beginning. And he quoted Scripture to the Lord Jesus, but misused it. Well, the angels will protect you if you stumble, if you fall. Doesn't the Bible say that in the Psalm? So cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Don't be intimidated if someone quotes Scripture. Let us have wisdom to know whether what that Scripture means and if it applies to what they're saying it applies to. Do we have the Scripture in our hearts, not just in our minds? People can memorize Scripture without it getting to the heart, without it being a saving effect upon us. Do we hide Scripture in our hearts and minds to prevent us from sinning against God, to protect us against temptation, to be able to answer sincere and deceptive inquirers, to educate ourselves to pray, to evangelize the lost, to edify believers? Let us beware here, certainly, that though the devil may not read the Bible, he's heard it quoted, he's heard it preached, he's heard it prayed, he's heard it counseled, he's heard it evangelized for many years. He knows Scripture, but he doesn't know God. He's lost, he's condemned. May Jesus open our understanding that we might understand the Scriptures. So my proposition this morning is that one of the greatest gospel statements, though misapplied, stands as a beacon in the Old Testament for the hope of sinners deserving to be outcasts, but through God's amazing invention of the gospel, are brought near, yea, into the family of God, legally and savingly. But first of all, the devil and carnal man, if they present a gospel at all, imagine one that minimizes sin and minimizes God's holiness and wrath. And that's basically what last week's message was. Now, the way Joab and this woman of Tekoa presented Absalom was that he was a manslaughterer. He had accidentally killed his brother. So they actually minimized his sin. She presented a parable. Remember that Joab was imitating, the devil imitates God's ways. God had sent Nathan to David to convict him of sin and used a parable. So now Joab uses a parable not to reach David's conscience, but his feelings. And so I like what one man said, that Nathan used the parable to reach David's conscience and not his feelings, where Joab uses a parable to reach David's feelings and not his conscience. So he presents Absalom as a man who committed manslaughter, not murder. So he minimizes his sin. And she works on David's feelings that he should act like God, providing salvation, but without addressing Absalom's sin. So she's misrepresenting God as she applies it to David and Absalom. Are you following me? She's saying, look, you should be like God. He doesn't banish his outcast. He finds means to bring him back. But she's not saying, deal justly with the outcast and then bring him back. God deals with the sin of his outcast when he brings him back. She's missing that key link. And that gospel is presented in the world today. God just forgives you of sin. Just come to Him. And then there are people that will say, why didn't God just forgive people? Why did He have to give His Son? It minimizes the definition of sin. Sin is a crime against God. Sin, show the punishment of sin maximizes the holiness of God. Hell tells us God is holy, incredibly holy. That He has to create a hell tells me that the magnitude of the punishment speaks of the magnitude of the crime and the magnitude of the person that is his sinned against. And so this woman is saying, just bring him back. Don't deal with him justly. Just bring him back. You don't have to execute him. No, the Lord says, sin will be executed in order for the person to be brought back. We deserve to be outcasts. So Absalom's sin was premeditated murder. It was not accidental. It was vicious, purposeful. It was direct disobedience against God. Sure, it was tempting. David had not executed judgment on Amnon for raping his sister. David should have vindicated Tamar, and he should have punished Amnon. But that doesn't give excuse for Absalom to take vengeance into his own hands, though we can understand that. I saw a clip last week of a man who was convicted for killing his three-month-old child. 3 months old. And he's coming out of the courtroom, and the uncle comes into play and whack! I mean, knocks him against the wall and falls on the ground. And, you know, obviously the policeman did the right thing. The court officers jumped on the man who whacked his relative, and he was brought to justice. I don't know, but we can understand that. But vengeance is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. I will repay. And Absalom murdered Amnon. He should have been brought to justice. But the woman in Joab, who was hired by Joab, is teaching that God brings people back. And we'll get to this. She's saying that God brings the banished back without justice. So she's teaching mercy only, no justice. That would be like saying Jesus didn't need to die. God just can forgive us. He doesn't need to punish sin. He doesn't need to do justly. He can just show His mercy. In the New Testament, over and over again, we just read passages like that in Romans, trounces, you know, that misconception. We must be saved justly as well as mercifully. There has to be truth that's upheld as well as mercy that is shown. There has to be righteousness that is vindicated, God's holiness and righteousness vindicated before He can bring peace to us. That's why it calls Jesus Melchizedek and the King of Peace in the book of Hebrews. Both are together. He's the King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, and He's also the Prince of Peace. You can't have peace without justice. And if justice is exercised, then you can express mercy and peace. And that's the gospel. And she's trying to present David. She's trying to say that God brings back the banished without justice. Now, certainly Absalom could have appealed to higher... Well, David was the highest court. He was the judge in the land. Absalom could have still appealed to the elders in Israel. Your king is not... My father is not executing justice. What about you? It's like we can appeal to higher courts if things... But even if the highest court does not execute justice, our Supreme Court, we still cannot take vengeance into our own hands. Though justice is delayed and therefore denied on earth, justice delayed on earth is not justice denied forever, because the judgment day will show that justice delayed here will not deny it then. God will make sure that every case is dealt with in heaven. So first of all, if man presents any gospel at all, it's a gospel that minimizes sin and God's holiness. But the Bible teaches that sin is maximized. It's come short of the glory of God. And the law is also maximized, that Jesus had to die for us to be saved. He had to die. God spared not His own Son. If He could spare anybody, think about that. If God could spare anybody from suffering punishment for sin, wouldn't it have been His Son? And yet His Son had all the sins of the elect imputed to Him. And the Father punished His Son. And there are people that dare to die and say, well, God will show me clemency. I haven't done too much. I'll stand one day and surely He's going to say, I can't send you to hell. You're a human being and you're made in My image. I can't do that. They imagine that God is a God that dispenses with His justice to show His mercy. But God is a just and a merciful God. So I say again, this is a true gospel statement. We must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth He devise means that His banished be not expelled again. She meant it for evil, but God meant it, I believe, for good, for those who would read it and experience it. There are three sections, so three particular sections in that statement. We break them down. We must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. What is that saying? Now she's saying, you know, Amnon's died. And you can't bring back Amnon. So why would you now kill Absalom? And so he can't be brought back in. That was her. But what she's saying is absolutely true. We must needs die. Do you know where that comes from? If thou eatest from the tree of the knowledge of good, you must needs die. It's the exact same wording. Dying, you will die. You will surely die. What it's saying is that we're guilty of sin, and the wages of sin is death. We have sinned against our owner, our Creator. And it's emphasizing, dying you will die, you will surely die, you must needs die. It's giving emphasis when the Hebrew is doubled like that. And it's giving certainty. The Authorized Version said must needs. It speaks of certainty. Genesis said you will surely die. It speaks of the emphasis. You will surely die. But emphasis and certainty is mentioned there. Why must we die? That's the question. Why must we die? Because the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin hath reigned unto death, and the sting of death is sin. Over and over again, the Bible tells us death is the proof that we have sinned against God. Man would never have died if he had never sinned. Look at the cemetery. Look at the stones out there. And we too will be underneath the surface of the ground one day to show that we have sinned against God. Death establishes the guilt of man and his liability to condemnation of death and hell. We read together, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. In chapter 6, it says, the wages of sin is death. So death is irreversible, like she said, as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Once you die, that's it in this life. You can't come back again. There's one go at it. Make it count for eternity. The world says, make it count. Live it up. That's fattening the calf for slaughter, the Bible says. Where the Lord says, make it count and prepare for eternity and repent of your sins and believe on Christ. What the Lord is saying is death is deserved justice. That's one part of the justice that God hasn't removed in this life. People say, well, if God saved me, why do I have to die? Because death is the punishment for sin, and Christ was punished for my sin. Why should I die? God has left one particular result and consequence of sin to warn us and to remind us that we're sinners saved by grace. It's kind of like when he continues to call Rahab the harlot. It would be like calling you and me, you know, Phil the dead man. When I die and you visit my grave, he's dead. I'm saved, but I'm a dead man because I'm a sinner. I was a sinner and deserving of wrath. And so we have one go at it. Make it count for eternity. Don't make it count like the world says and fatten yourself before the slaughter. But make it count that you're ready to meet a holy God, because it's appointed man once to die and after that a judgment. So the first statement that she makes there shows us the guilt of sin, that we must needs die and as water spilt on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Tremendous gospel truth. The Lord reminds us we're going to die. That's why it's good. It's good to be. That's why they put cemeteries next to churches. Good illustrations. Now they own the land, and certainly it was helpful for the members who were. But it's helpful for us to see these things, to go to funerals. Like Ecclesiastes says, better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. But the next statement is a little bit more difficult. It says, neither doth God respect any person. Now, I see this as a gospel truth of God's undeserved mercy. He does not respect any person. Now, the word respect in many other places of the Old Testament means take away or lift up. So I think this is what it's saying. And God doth not take away his life. But God will not take away his life. So I think what it's saying is, God isn't taking away Absalom's life by now. So he's showing that this man who's been banished should be brought back again. He hasn't executed justice, even though you haven't. He hasn't either. Remember what they said about Paul when he was on the shore, on the island? He got bit by that snake, and the islanders said, well, he should have died in the hurricane. But the fact that he got bit by a snake says God is not favoring him by him surviving the hurricane. And what she's saying is, look, God is favoring Absalom. He hasn't died in Geshur for these 3 years. I think that's what it's saying. God hasn't judged Absalom unto death, so why should you? I think that's her take on it. Why should you judge Absalom? God hasn't. So she's saying justice delayed is justice denied. That's what we interpret her statement as. But what's the gospel truth here? God is showing you and me undeserved mercy by not sending us to hell. To the world, it's his goodness. There are people alive today. Every one of us should be in hell. And the fact that God hasn't killed us because we're sinners and we're criminals is not indicative that we deserve heaven or we're going to heaven. It's indicative of his goodness. It's indicative of the fact that he is long-suffering toward his elect. And that's why lost people, reprobates, are still on earth, because God is still not gathered in every one of his elect. That we are not all in hell is due to God's undeserved mercy toward the elect and his common grace and goodness toward the reprobate. But this is not to redefine sin or deny justice. We're alive. We should not take that as God's green light that we're going to heaven. We should take that as it's time for repentance of our sin. God's given us breathing room today to get right with Him. It's time to seek the Lord that we're still alive. It's time to ready ourselves for eternity. We're liable for execution because we've committed a capital crime. And this goodness of God should lead us to repentance. Every day people die unexpectedly. A billionaire from West Virginia the other day who owned a helicopter, there were 7 or 8 people and it crashed near the Bahamas in the water. All of them gone. Gone. Unexpectedly. Every single one of them. There wasn't one that was over 60 years old. And you and I are alive today. What is that message to us? Not presumption. Well, God must favor me. I'm alive. I'm not in hell yet. No, it's His goodness. Thank you, Lord, that I can see the sunlight. I can see, I can breathe fresh air, that I can have friends, that I can be here listening to the Word. Lord, save me if I'm not saved. Don't let me presume that because I'm alive, I must be yours. I must be converted. And the last statement is just mercy. Yet doth He devise means that His banished be not expelled from Him. That's a great gospel text. Yet doth He devise means. The word means is a plan. He has devised a plan that His banished be not expelled from Him. Now, how is she going to interpret that again? What's her plan? What's the plan she's presenting to David? Just bring him back. You, David, you're the king. Just devise means to bring him back. So what her means are, again, dispense with justice. Don't execute him. Bring him back and kiss him and restore him and everything's hunky-dory. That's how they're interpreting it. But what is the biblical statement? God has devised means that His banished be not expelled from Him. How has He done that? Negatively and positively. First of all, David should have brought Absalom back, guarded. He should have sent police to Geshur and arrested him, brought him back, and said, "Son, you're a murderer. And the law says you must be executed. I love you, son, but you must be executed." That would have given David some time, however long it might have been between that, him brought to justice and execution. David could have preached the gospel to him. David had psalms that preached the gospel. David was a believer. Just like Joseph had 3 days to tell that butler that he's lost, he's an idolater, that he needs the Lord as his Savior. I don't know if the man was saved, but the man had time for the gospel. But what David did by bringing him back and not executing justice, he fattened Absalom for hell. Because Absalom isn't afraid anymore. And you can see that David was uncomfortable with it at first because he didn't want to see his face at first. So he was banished in Geshur, but now he banishes him in Jerusalem. So that's why Absalom's saying, "Look, you haven't really devised means to bring me back again." And so he burns Joab's field down. And then Joab brings Absalom to David and he kisses him instead of arresting him and bringing him to justice and preaching the gospel to him all the way up to the gallows. Do you realize that when people went to the gallows in centuries before, they had preachers on the platform pleading with the criminal before he went to hell. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But David is teaching Absalom that there are no consequences. There is no hell for your behavior. No wonder why David was struck when Absalom was murdered by Joab. Oh, Absalom, what have I done to you? What have I done? I have failed to do justice, and now you've received ultimate justice. So this statement, the gospel says, God has devised means that do justice to our sin, but show us mercy because He's provided a substitute to die for our sins. So we're saved justly that Jesus died for us. Our sins are taken care of. We're saved legally. And we're saved mercifully because we don't deserve it. He died in our place. He lived in our place. We're saved mercifully. We're saved graciously as well as legally. Truth and mercy have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed together. At the cross of Jesus Christ, at the cross of Christ, if we could put it this way, you've never seen more love and more wrath than the cross of Christ. At the cross of Christ, oh, how I love my people. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. There's never been more love than at the cross. But there's never been more wrath and justice. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? There's never been more love and justice. We're saved lovingly and justly by the Lord Jesus. And if only people will realize this, that God has devised that means to bring His banished, that they be not expelled from Him. That's why God cannot simply just forgive. He has to punish sin. He's a holy and righteous God. But He's also a loving and merciful God that He would give up His Son so that He would justly die for us. And then He could say, now you're guiltless. I beheld no iniquity in Jacob. Now come into my family as my son. Look at how she gives him false guilt in verse 13. Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king does speak this thing as one who is faulty in that he is not fetched home as banished. She's making him feel bad. And yet David caught on. He was smelling a rat here. That's why he wouldn't see Absalom. He said, tell me the truth. Is Joab behind this? And Joab must have been right there because it says he speaks to Joab right there. He must have been right around the corner from the gate where David was sitting. And David should have said, you know, you're half right. You're right. I should bring my banished back again. But legally. Bring him back and we'll do justice. And he'll be executed, but before he's executed, we'll show mercy and prepare him for eternity. And how many people, may I say this, they're editors. They edit God's word. Only mercy, no justice. That's bad. But you know what also is bad? Think of the reverse. Only justice, no mercy. You're condemned, you're going to hell, and there's no gospel. Equally, they're bad. Absalom perished because he had mercy with no justice. But there are people that perish that have justice and no mercy. We've got to make sure we preach the gospel as well as the law. But we cannot neglect the law and just preach the gospel. We're Wherever Scripture is quoted or statements are made claiming to be scriptural, pray for wisdom as to the context and the truthfulness of the words themselves. We need discernment. Joab's means did not include justice and the execution of God's law, so it was deceptive. Whereas condemnation without the offer of the gospel is equally wrong and debilitating. Let us align ourselves with every man. We're fallen, we're totally depraved, we're condemned. We need the Lord. Let's feel it in our conscience. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Thirdly, don't misread God's goodness to you as God's grace. God is good to all, even the lost. But we need to repent of our sins. That indicates God's graciousness. The fact that we're alive is not a sign that we're saved yet. It's a sign that God is good and that we need to repent. Fourthly, believe God's love and the gospel to marry justice and mercy in the incarnation of the Son of God. Satan denies justice and wants people to show mercy, but God does justice and shows mercy. Fifthly, examine ourselves to make sure that you're regenerate, you're in Christ. Let us say with the apostles, is it I, Lord, that will betray you? Am I truly a child of God, or am I just on the bandwagon? Am I just presumptuous? I'm religious. I'm moral. I like the Bible. But are you regenerate? Is your heart changed? Are you born of the Spirit of God? We can't get to heaven in the coattails of our parents. Let us call upon God to bring the outcast home again, legally in Christ. And indeed, He shows mercy. The day the devil's deception backfires, thank God He causes the wrath of even the devil himself to praise Him. May we receive God's justice and mercy in Christ. That's true salvation, legally and mercifully. Let's pray.